1 Thessalonians 4 is where we continue to derive the content for this series that we are in the topic of holiness. And we're going to continue this series really up until Christmas time, and then we'll do a few messages on the incarnation and on the Christ of Christmas. In the meantime, we're starting to move towards the conclusion of the series on holiness, and we'll start a new series on Deuteronomy, yay Deuteronomy, in January when y'all get back from break and the holidays. So that's the plan, so you know where we are. But this morning we find our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We just finished the section on the admonitions, the demands about sexual immorality. And this morning we pick up chapter 4 in verse 9. And we'll look at verse 9 and 10 today, but I'm going to read to you 9 through 12 so you can hear his complete thought. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. There is great confusion in the world today about the nature of love, right? I'm not sure there's an area of that topic that's more muddled and twisted and perverse than the area we've been looking at the last few weeks as we talked about immorality in regards to Christian sexual purity. And as we spent those 3 weeks looking at that pretty extensive section of Scripture where he gives us the demands we need to understand in order to pursue sanctification, in particular in this area of sexual immorality, that we would abstain from sexual immorality, that we would possess one's own body in sanctification and honor, and that you wouldn't defraud your brother in the matter. And then we looked at those motives that he gives us, because Christ is the avenger, because God has called us for the purpose of purity, and because God has given us the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the 3 weeks kind of in a nutshell that we summed up last week. There isn't an area where love is more misunderstood and flawed in our fallen world than in the area of sex, right? But when you get to love itself, not just an act in marriage as God created it, but when we're talking about love from the point of affection, it's something that is greatly misunderstood and twisted as well. I mean, the word love has fallen on just general meaninglessness of late, right? I mean, we don't use the word charity anymore unless we're talking about the Salvation Army. We use the word love, and we use it for everything, right? You love USC football. You love corn dogs. You love building a skateboard ramp. Do you love building a skateboard ramp? We use it of ordinary and mundane aspects of life. I mean, I do use it all the time. I'm not saying it's a wrong use. I mean, I do love the way Jesse Johnson ties his tie. I think it's a full Windsor. And when you tie your tie like that, I mean, you're going to have a magnificent knot that it cannot be afforded to guys who are as tall as I am, because we have to use Scotch tape on the back of our ties. I'm just being authentic. But we use that word love, don't we? Just we throw it around. And so just as twisted is the sexual morals of our culture, so is the understanding of a relational love that people are to have for one another, a care, a concern, an affection, a self-sacrifice, a warmth, a big-heartedness. I read something a while back about something called a cuddle party. Have you heard of the cuddle party? I don't even feel comfortable saying the word cuddle party. Kelly, a cuddle party participant, said, "I love to cuddle. I love to meet new people and make friends." These were apparently a trend sweeping the country, supposedly. Sweeping's a broad word. Young and old people were taking part, this article says, at a cuddle party, complete strangers, nuzzle, hug, and, you know, it's they say it's an entirely non-sexual thing. They're private, personal, and growing in popularity. They have websites to find a cuddle party near you. One person says, quote, "It was unique. Nobody does this kind of thing." I think there's a reason for that. "It was something missing, something I don't get a chance to do very often. Get to cuddle with friends," said Mike Lehe, a cuddle party participant. I like that he gave his name. That's bold. It's $20 to $30. You attend a three-hour snuggle fest. And there's cuddle lifeguards that enforce the strict 12 rules among the pajama-clad strangers. All for the sake of enhancing emotional well-being and health, according to the article, and according to just a completely ridiculous conception of love, affection, and intimacy. This person says, "A good hug speaks directly to your body and soul, making you feel loved and special. It overwrites any unworthiness or negative voices in your head telling you that you cannot be loved. It's a great anxiety remedy. Held in the arms of another, any tension just drains away." Researchers, you know, found that hugging for 20 seconds was enough to boost levels of oxytocin sufficiently to induce emotional and physiological benefits for a whole day. Where do you even start with something like that? I mean, what a perverse, stupid substitute for God's intention. Because God isn't opposed to hugs. I like hugs. Side hugs, mostly. As a lifelong youth pastor, I have mastered the art of the side hug. Junior high girls coming at me like this, I say, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Now you gotta see it. I mean, I can side hug like you wouldn't believe. It's not hugging I'm opposed to. It's artificial, saccharine version of what God intends to be manifest in particular in the church. Do you want to feel connected? Do you want to feel wanted? Do you want to feel happy? You don't need to talk to Tina of Free Hugs, an international campaign group to promote hugging. Stupid. She says, "That's why we go on the streets and offer hugs. Some people are wary, but most find that a quick cuddle is enjoyable and that it puts smiles on their faces. I will pepper spray that person." This universal, fuzzy, ambivalent, odd, forced familiarity that comes in this kind of a conception of love is not love at all, because Christian love is based in truth. And in this both commendation and exhortation we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10, that's the two elements of this passage that really is a bridge between his instruction on sexual immorality and his instruction on how they are to work in society, how they're to hold their jobs. I mean, this is an intensely practical section of scripture. MacArthur calls this shoe leather faith, this whole section, because it's talking about such earthly things. But what these verses are doing are showing us that love actually has content. And we can get it in a passage that doesn't even provide us much content. That's the whole point of why he writes it this way. Verse 9, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Paul writes to these Thessalonians and encourages them and thanks them and puts on display in a commendation their obvious love for one another. And so to think about this morning, I want you to think about how you understand Christian love. Is your definition of Christian love based in the truth? Because if you were with the Thessalonians on the Lord's Day, you would see it. It would be abundantly obvious when you went among their congregation on that Sunday morning in that place with the salt air of Thessalonica blowing through. As you gathered with those believers, the thing that would be most obvious to you would be their love. It was so obvious that Paul, this isn't the only time he mentions their love. I mean, go back to chapter 1, verse 3. He says to them, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He commends them for their faith and their love and their steadfastness. These people had a reputation for being loving. And when he's talking about Timothy's visit in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. You start to understand why Paul would say, you don't need more instruction in love, Thessalonians, because you get it. Verse 12 of that same chapter, he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our Lord and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Their love was obvious. It was commendable. You would have seen it if you were there. And he wants us to understand as well that we're not talking about a new topic in the sense of sanctification talk is over here. Sure, it's a lot more gritty and a lot more real when we're talking about the pursuit of purity. We get where that lines up with the battle of the flesh and the desire to pursue sanctification and to the pursuit of holiness and progress in our faith. But this too is extremely practical because love by its very nature is practical. It's not love with words only, it's love with deeds. And so he calls it their work of love in chapter 1. And he talks about the report of their love and kindness to them. That's the manifestation of their love in 3:6. And then he talks about this need for them to grow, to increase and abound in love, because love isn't an end unto itself. The truth about Christian love is that it has 1,000 different implications. That could be the kindness that they provided towards the apostle. It could be their care, practical care for one another. There's 1,000 different ways that Christian love will manifest itself. It's not just cuddle. It's not just a physical manifestation in a particular way. Love is shown to be distinctly Christian, 1,000 different applications, because it's the motivation for everything that Christians do. This is how Paul described ministry to the Philippians, right? That he had such affection for them and love for them, and he made his warm-hearted affection so clear. And so in this section on sanctification, after talking about immorality and that avoiding immorality will be a life that pleases God, verse 1 and 2, this is the will of God, verse 3, now he shows us that this is his second illustration. A life that loves more and more is also a life that pleases God. A Christian that loves from the heart, truly and genuinely, that abounds in love, is living a life that pleases God and is pursuing sanctification. This is one more illustration of God's will for your life, that you would love each other more. So if you like to title sermons, this one's called Love Each Other More. Love each other more. And it's called that because that's what Paul's little sermon in verse 9 and 10 is called. Why does he start with no need to write to you as he writes to them? What does that mean? As to the love of the brethren, as he introduces that new topic with the word now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Well, he explains why there isn't a need for a lengthy explanation for love. And he gives really two explanations. And the one that's in this text is of, I think, really compelling interest in the second half of verse 9. He says, the reason is for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You're taught by God to love one another. What he's saying is it's his assumption. It's an indisputable fact. It was a matter of fact. And if you were with them, you would have seen it. Their love was obvious. It was generous. It was a defining characteristic, and it would have been very attractive. He speaks of a particular kind of love here. It's that Philadelphia love, that brotherly love, and preachers like to make lots of distinction between the biblical words used for love, and there are different words employed in the Bible when you're talking about love. The famous word agape, the Greek word from that primary word group used to express Christian love, appears 320 times in the New Testament in its verb form. Agapao appears 143 times. I like to make the end go pow. Agapao. Christ's teaching on love, his extraordinary example of love, gave this word, which is a word used in common Greek literature regularly, an extraordinary meaning. It's not that the word has a particular distinction because it's agape love. You don't have to qualify the love that God is working in your heart as, well, this one's agape that I'm doing, and Tuesday I'll do some phileo love. And they were interchangeably used in the New Testament. But that's not to say there wasn't a distinction between Christian love and the love that the world knew. They had those words as well. This word in particular in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a word that was used to speak of familial love, particularly sibling love. That's why it's called brotherly love, a commitment that a family had to one another. And Paul adopts that term and gives it this distinctively Christian flavor by showing us that the affection and love used for a sibling in the New Testament, whenever he uses this word Philadelphia, it's always in reference to fellow believers, never in reference to the family relationship. Yes, it's part of a family relationship, but it finds its most noble and beautiful expression within brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what we see in the early church as well in Acts 4:32. We see it in the life and ministry of Christ, but then we see it in the apostles in the early church. Acts 4:32 shows us that Christian love that was obvious among the earliest Christians. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, around 190 AD, quotes a pagan, heathen's amazement, saying, "Behold how these Christians love one another." It was part and parcel of who they were as believers. They were loving. They were affectionate. They cared like family for one another. And love was so inscribed and so written on their hearts that the Apostle Paul, with pen in hand, says, "I don't need to write to you about love on parchment because it's already written on your hearts." That's how automatically identifiable Christian love was among the early Christians, and it's how obvious it should be among us. He gives two lines of evidence for their love. I showed you the one. It's the internal evidence of their love. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. They are God-taught. It's a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. We're a mashup kind of word. It's the word for teaching and the word for God, and you're God-taught. They're taught by God to love one another. This isn't a reference simply to past instruction, which would have happened. And I think there is that implied here. Because he tells them to excel still more. And if you look to other letters of Paul, which we'll do in a moment, he does give instruction on love. He's not forbidding Christians to learn about love. No Christians need it. He's saying the Thessalonians don't need further instructions. There's a good chance that you and I do. And there is a clear and compelling case that the Corinthians certainly did. And so Paul gives them a very lengthy description of love. But with these Thessalonians, he says that they're God-taught. Not a reference to past instruction, but to what we heard about this morning, God's Spirit indwelling and teaching them in their hearts and sanctifying and making them more into the image of Christ, who was motivated and driven by love. So God himself has instructed them. It's a lesson that he has taught them. And it's a lesson that Christ originally taught to his disciples, right? He taught them to love one another. And his ministry to those disciples and with those disciples was marked by love, so that he would say in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And so Paul uses this familial term of brotherly love, this Philadelphia love, to describe the quality of love that unites all Christians everywhere. It's intimate, it's enduring, it's family love. The truest expression of family is not the most stable home you've ever seen. The truest expression of family love is found in brothers and sisters in Christ's church. One commentator says it like this: no church has any prospect of stability or chance of existence in the sight of God if it neglects brotherly love. And that's exactly why Jesus instructed the apostles of the preeminent place of love. You see, there's no excuse for a lack of love in a church. And what marked the lives of these Christians should be the same thing that marks the lives of Christians today. And of true Christians, it certainly will. They will be marked by the two things that Paul has covered in this arena of sanctification. Their lives will be pure from immorality. It's a mark of being a believer. God sanctified them. He has changed their desires, and he has transformed their affections as well, so that their selfish love, which they manifest in every relationship they had before they knew Christ, would be transformed to be as God intended it to be, and their love would overflow to their brothers and sisters in Christ and to a world that doesn't know the love of God. So he instructs them concerning this love that was automatically taught to them because God's Spirit lived in them. I mean, this is an instruction you hear all over the Bible. The author of Hebrews, also known as Paul, says, "Let brotherly love continue." Let brotherly love continue. The assumption: it's going on. Let it continue all the more. Romans 12, 10, Paul writes to the Romans the same instruction: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. You see, this relationship of love that you and I must have for one another, for every brother and sister in Christ, is a relationship that's built into intrinsically who we are. It's our common faith that makes us love one another. So that Peter would write, in like manner, grow in your knowledge and your self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, your perseverance, godliness, your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. The Christian life should be marked by an overflowing presence of love. love upon love that isn't merely an emotion, an affection, though it is those things, but it manifests itself not just in the internal evidence of a heart attitude of love towards one another that is clear and obvious that you are God-taught to be a lover of your brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's external evidence as well. It's clear that it's the real thing, and you see that in this verse as well, in verse 10. For indeed you do practice it. You do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Paul uses hyperbole too. Why would he say it so broadly? That's a strong word, all. Did the Thessalonians, were they able to find every Christian in Macedonia and practically demonstrate Christian love to them? It's overstatement, clearly. Why would he say it like that? Because that is their intention and that is their example. There wasn't one excluded from their warm, open-hearted, wide-reaching love, so that there had been practical manifestations of their love to their brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in their particular local body, but throughout the entire Macedonian region. That's how famous their love was. So that Christians who had either visited Thessalonica, and we don't know what the practical manifestation was because he doesn't tell us what the practical manifestation was, just that the love went out to all of them all over the place. So whether it was Christians visiting Thessalonica, or whether it was Thessalonian believers going to other places and planting churches or in business and commerce or just the ordinary travels of life, it was clear to everyone who encountered one of these Thessalonian believers, that they were treated in practical ways as a true brother and sister in Christ. Friends, the requirement to love God and neighbor is incumbent on all true believers. And there is no more lovely disposition in this world than love. There is no more attractive quality in this world than that of love. And it's central to Christianity. That's what John 3:16 says, right? For God so loved the world. That intrinsic love that God has for people is the attractive quality that his followers share. And the most thorough exposition of love that we encounter in the New Testament most famously has lost some of its power because it's so famous. What am I talking about? What passage of scripture am I talking about?
It's 13.
You're right. Way to be bold. 1 Corinthians 13, flip it open. Flip it open for me. Find it there. It's probably the place in your Bible where your last wedding program is sitting. Right? I mean, everybody wants that verse read at their wedding. In the King James Version, please, those secretaries of God, they wrote it so Shakespearean. King James. I'm reading a book right now about that character. My goodness. He liked to hunt. And other things. He also liked some prose, which is why 1 Corinthians 13 is so beautifully translated in the English Bible. And it has made an imprint, not just in Christian circles, but it has made an impact in the English language, in the way that we speak of love. And when we look at Paul's instructions to these Corinthians, I'm concerned that we don't get it because we've heard it so many times. Right? I mean, has this become numb to your ears? Can you hear the words of 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Can I have that? But do not have love. Check this out. I'm just going to hold this for a minute. Don't be distracted by this. Just let me continue on. You're familiar with this passage, right?
There it is.
Anyway, what I'm saying is these characteristics define authentic, biblical love, according to the Apostle Paul. Keep my microphone on. As outlined in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. In 13, verse 8, he promises, love never fails. And as you work through 1 Corinthians 13, you start to understand that love suffers long and that love is kind and that love does not envy. Chris, am I bothering you? No, then let me keep going. He says, love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Therefore, I will not draw attention to myself for the exclusive use of others. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Am I bothering you? Not yet? Okay. Love is not provoked. This is talking about resorting to anger as a solution to difficulties between myself and others. And I already told you there's no excuse for a lack of love in the church. But I don't think I'm annoying you enough. Am I bothering you? It was interesting at first, but it bugs, right? Not when Zimmer does it, it's cool. But it's annoying. And we don't hear that in 1 Corinthians 13. We don't hear it in verse 1 when he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We don't get it because it's so poetic and pretty, and I want it at my wedding and pink roses. What the apostle is saying so clearly is that apart from love in his ministry, even if he had a dialect given to him by angels directly for the purpose of communicating the significance of love, if he spoke with that angelic tongue, but he did it on the topic of love, but without love in his heart, it would be annoying. It would be unfruitful. It would be unhelpful. And every ounce of ministry effort you put towards God and others, any amount of worship that you participate in, apart from love, is useless and worthless. If you don't have a genuine love motivating, informing, and driving everything you do, then it's useless. It's worthless. It's nothing. I don't know if you found that edifying, hitting the Sabian, whatever that means. But I find it completely non-edifying. It's annoying, it's loud, it's empty, it's clamorous, it's hollow, it's seriously deficient, and so is your Christian life apart from love. Right? Paul insisted that love be preeminent. Love be preeminent and among all the showy gifts the Corinthians were fascinated with. And so he told them that love suffers long. And he told them that love is kind. And he tells them that love doesn't envy. And he reminds them that love doesn't parade itself. And he shows them that love is not puffed up. You can't be more important than others in love. And he tells them that love doesn't behave rudely, which is a great connection to his word about not defrauding one another. And he tells them that love doesn't seek its own, that it's so oriented upon others. And he tells them that love is not provoked. Love doesn't resort to anger as a solution to problems. And he instructs them that love thinks no evil, that a loving person cannot keep an account of wrong suffered against them. And he tells them that love doesn't rejoice in sin, in iniquity. And so we will never smile upon the fall of another or the sins of another or join in any unrighteous behavior because love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. And we know that love rejoices in the truth because that's what he says. And so we won't make a distinction between love and truth. We won't go after people in constant desire to correct every tiny thing that they say because we're being truthful. But we will do our correcting in love because love rejoices in the truth. And Paul tells us that love bears all things, and therefore, more often than not, we'll be quiet and we will let time pass and we'll let love prevail because that's the nature of love. And he says love believes all things. And that means that we're going to have confidence and trust in other people even when they fail us. And it's going to be costly, emotionally expensive, and we're going to get burned, but love believes all things. And we know that love hopes all things. And so we'll look forward to future victory in life, no matter what the opposition of hateful and angry people. And we remember that love endures all things. And we'll remind ourselves that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So that perseverance and that endurance reminds us what 13:8 says, love never fails. That's the instruction that Paul didn't need to give the Thessalonians. And I don't know if you needed it this morning, but there it is. That's what was left out. And so you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and you understand why, even though he's not going to tell them anything about love, and even though their love is famous, both internal manifestations of affection of love and external evidence of their love, it's all over Macedonia, he is still going to give them instruction about love. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren. We urge you. It's the same word as in 2:3 when he said, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So we speak not pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He exhorts them, he urges them, he appeals to them. And he calls them brothers. We urge you, brothers. Right after talking about their brotherly love, he is reminding them that no one has it figured out perfectly well. None of them are loving as the Savior loved. They're not to that level yet, and so there's still room for an appeal and to urge them. And he grounds it again in these familial terms, saying that their love must be more active, more overflowing, more increasing, and they must never be satisfied with their level of love. love, but pressing to love more, that they should stretch and seek to grow in love and in actions reflective of that love. And he says to them to excel still more. To excel still more. This most attractive quality in the world, if it's evident in your church, if it's evident in this gym, if it's evident at your Bible studies, then it will be a place of tremendous edification. It will be a place that will be famous like Thessalonica. He's going to tell them in 2 Thessalonians, I think they got the message. Chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They got it. In chapter 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. They didn't get it. We have to have both. We have to automatically recognize the intrinsic nature of Christian love as being God taught to love one another. And we have to press on to further our hearts in true and genuine love and its many manifestations in the body of Christ. Because without love, churches die. Ephesus, Exhibit A. Right? Revelation 2, the great church of Ephesus, 3 years of apostolic ministry, personal ministry from the Apostle Paul, and with less than a generation later, Christ himself writes them a letter and says they have works and they fought for the truth, but they had fallen because they lost their first love. Nathaniel Vincent, Puritan and FCDG, famous Christian dead guy, said, "No wonder that Satan, who labors to destroy churches, endeavors to kill love. When you are not loving to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're killing this church." That's the warning to Ephesus. So how desperately we as the body of Christ still need to hear this apostolic instruction today, to be convicted that this is sin, that lovelessness is sin, and to fly to the only remedy, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross, Jesus Christ, so that we could say, for the love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let's let the love of Christ control us, and let's excel still more. Father, thank you for teaching us the doctrine and practice of love. May we, God, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And God, I pray that we would be all the results of love, harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit. Father, help us to abound in love for one another and for all men. And may we not be guilty of loving God and hating our brother and be shown to be a liar. So may the love of God, Father, be in us through and through. In Jesus' name, amen.